This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we saw last time when we began our study of this book, this really is a very black period for the nation of Israel. It's a very dark time for them, especially when they've been so blessed by the promises of God coming to pass in their lives as a nation. Time after time, God has blessed them, given them victories, and now they're actually turning from the Lord. They became complacent with their walk with the Lord. That complacency drove them into idolatry, and God judges them because of that. Why? God hates sin. God hates sin because of what it does in people's lives. And you have to understand, guys, that sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Many people feel that way. No, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it is bad. That's a huge difference. You see, our Heavenly Father knows what's best for our lives. Thus, He tells us. He's not some kind of cosmic killjoy ruining all our fun. No, He's protecting us from the danger of sin that, if allowed to grow in our lives, will hurt us. Just as He was doing with the children of Israel. You know, some people think that way about God, that He's just ruining all their fun. So they don't, I'm not going to pay attention to God. I'm going to ignore God. I'm going to do my own thing. And then they suffer the consequences and they're like, why me? Why does this have to happen to me? It didn't. It didn't have to happen. Because God already warned you not to go down that path. See, the problem for Israel, the problem for us many times is we refuse to listen until we hit rock bottom. And then we look up. Then we cry out to God. You know, may we, as we are going through the book of Judges, learn these lessons so that we don't go down that path in the first place. You see, God loves us so much that He won't give up on us either, even if we do go down that path. And I guess I'm thankful for that, that He loves me that much that He'll never forget about me. His love will never cease in my life. Now tonight, as we get into Judges chapters 2 and 3, we're going to be looking at the religious, spiritual condition of the nation, where they were at, and obviously it's not good. So with that said, let's just begin reading in Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." Now, this angel of the Lord is not some angelic being. I truly believe this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. You think, well, how can you be so sure on that? Well, no angelic being was leading the children of Israel. Who was leading the children of Israel? During the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, who was leading them? Yahweh, the Lord, was leading them. And as we've seen in our previous studies through the Bible, this title, the angel of the Lord, was used of the Lord, of Jesus, in the Old Testament. And so this pre-incarnate Christ tells the children of Israel that He made a covenant with them that He will never break. Well, except for when they turn their back on Jesus. No, it's a covenant that He never breaks with them. You know, God is not done with the Jewish people. Yes, He is chastening them. But God's not going to break His covenant with them. Paul in Romans tells us that one day all Israel will be saved. How? By keeping the commandments? No, by turning to Jesus. As their Lord and Savior, the Jews will return to Jehovah one day, to Jesus. And the Lord is just reminding them of the covenant that they made with Him. They said, you shall destroy the enemy. Don't make any covenants with them. Destroy their places of worship. And remember what they told Joshua? The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. Really? Doesn't sound like it. You see, God was faithful. The children of Israel were not. And the question that God asked them in regards to their failure to obey them is this. Why have you done this? Now, think about that. God did not say, why have you done this? I don't think so. Now, obviously, we don't know how He said it, but I truly believe it was a loving God. A brokenhearted God, He said, "Why have you done this? Why have you broken my covenant that I made with you?" You see, because of your failure, the enemies will be a thorn in your side. Their gods will take you captive. There are consequences to disobedience. And that's what God warned them of in Numbers 33, verse 55. "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell." And now it's coming to pass. You see, it wasn't that they were militarily weak. They were spiritually empty. As Wolf said, "The deplorable spiritual condition of the Israelites, not their lack of chariots, lay behind their failure to dispossess the Canaanites." And again, you know, this is the heart of a loving God, broken over what he is seeing taking place. This is not some out-of-control God, some dictator. It's the voice of God who so loves the children of Israel. "Why have you done this?" And I think that same question could be spoken to us many times, where the Lord says, "Why have you done this? Why have you gone down that path? Why are you doing what you're doing?" You see, our failure to drive out the enemy, like the children of Israel, will become a thorn in our side. And what is this enemy? It's the flesh. And it's far better to obey the Lord than to go down that path that leads to destruction. Now, one more point here before we move on, and that is the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim. That may not seem like a big deal. Great, Joe. Thanks for telling me. But I think it is. What was Gilgal? Gilgal was the place where they first camped after they crossed the Jordan River. That was the place of blessing. And the Lord traveled where? From Gilgal, the place of blessing, to Bochim, or a place of weeping. The significance is this. They moved from the place of blessing, obeying the Lord, to a place of weeping because of their disobedience. And this is where God leads them to. This is where they end up, because they are disobedient to the Lord. Well, look at verse 4. "So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land." Now here's something that I kind of left out when we started this evening. This transpired during the days of Joshua, guys, towards the end of his life. And I think it corresponds to the events that took place in Joshua chapter 24. We're not sure where Bochim is. And I tend to believe that maybe it's Shechem, because that's where Joshua was telling the children of Israel, "You know, I don't know who you guys are going to serve, but for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." It was his farewell address. And they were already falling into idolatry. That's why Joshua was encouraging them. "Guys, you got to decide, who are you going to serve today? Are you going to serve these other gods? If you're going to do that, fine, serve them wholeheartedly. Or if you're going to serve the Lord, then you need to serve him wholeheartedly." I think this is what took place here in Judges chapter 2, the same event that took place in Joshua chapter 24. And God's just warning them of what this compromise of allowing the enemy, making a covenant with the enemy, will do to them. And as we get into the next few verses, you're going to see the tragic fulfillment of what God was warning the children of Israel during the time of Joshua. At the end of his life, before he died, trying to encourage the people to continue on. Look at verse 7. "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the borders of the inheritance of Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, and another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." Here we see the results of that compromise, and it's just as the Lord told them, just as he warned them. And maybe, I guess as time went by, they didn't care what the Lord said, or they didn't believe what he said. I don't know. And as you come to verse 10, you see the tragedy of what happens many times to future generations. They did not know the Lord. Now, I think there's two reasons for that. First of all, their parents never instructed them of the Lord. His words weren't passed on to them. It was something that the Lord commanded the children of Israel to do, to teach their children the ways of the Lord. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, what does that mean? I mean, how can I always be talking about the Lord everywhere I go? It's part of your life, the Lord. And so when you have a good day at work and, you know, you do well, you share that what God has done in your life with your children. When you had a bad day and you messed up, say, well, you know, I really blew it today. And the Lord really showed me this. You see, what's going to happen is your children see that your faith is real, that you are living what you believe. It's not hypocrisy. You don't go to church on Thursdays and Sundays and that's your Christian walk. You're telling your children that you love the Lord so much that nothing is going to get in your way. Yes, you do have failures because you're not perfect. But the Lord is your priority in your life. Now, the other reason for their disobedience to the Lord, I think, is just unbelief. And I think that's what's going on here. It was just unbelief. It's more than just ignorance of God. It was unbelief. They refused to see the power of God and the faithfulness of God in their lives. And we see that today. People who refuse to believe in God, no matter how much they see of His power and His faithfulness. Or they reject the God of the Bible and they make a God out of their own imagination. And so with their failure to serve the Lord, they serve the gods of other nations. They serve the gods of the imaginations of their own heart today. And God brings judgment on them. Why? Because they had the truth of God and they chose to reject it, to change it to fit what they wanted to believe. Does that sound familiar at all in our country today? Well, I don't want to believe the God of the Bible. I just believe that you could do whatever you want. Really? Because now you're accountable, because we as a nation know more about God than any other nation, I believe. We're aware of Him. We have more Bibles and study books and CDs about God than any other generation. In China, they take portions of Scripture and rip it out of the Bible and pass it around because it's not legal to have a Bible. They treasure it, they read it, they over and over memorize it. We have so many Bibles. How many Bibles do you have in your home? Wow. Yeah, we're accountable for what we know as a nation. And if you want to make your God out of the imagination of your own heart, God is going to judge. I truly believe He's going to judge this nation for that. Because the Church of Jesus Christ today is in serious trouble. We're moving towards the emerging church. We're getting into things that we shouldn't get into. We're believing in a bloodless cross. There is no atonement. Why? Because we're good people. Well, if you want to believe that, fine. But you're wrong. Not because I said it, because God said it. And what happens is future generations will be affected by what we're doing here and now today. You may say, hey, I know what's the truth. This isn't an issue. But are you passing that on? Are you warning your children? Are you teaching them the things of God so when they hear heresy, it's a red flag to them? Because if you don't, this garbage will be a poison in their lives. It doesn't negate their responsibility because they too have the Word of God. In fact, listen to what Gary Inrig had to say regarding this issue. He said, here, Judges 2, verse 10, we come to the heart of the second generation syndrome. It is a lukewarmness, a complacency, an apathy about amazing biblical truths that we have heard from our childhood or from our teachers. It is a pattern which challenges churches and even nations. And nowhere does it work with more devastating effect than in Bible colleges and theological seminaries, where day after day we come in contact with God's truth. History tells us that not even the most vivid display of the life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit will prevent this problem. But why? Why did this happen then? And why does it happen to us? We must realize two things about this kind of complacency. The first is something that Eric Fromm once pointed out when he said, hate is not the opposite of love, apathy is. To be complacent in the face of Calvary is the greatest possible rejection of God. The second is that complacency grows like a cancer. Maybe part of the problem lay with the first generation, Joshua's. Interestingly, however, the book of Judges puts none of the blame there. The second generation was held responsible for their failure, and God would not allow them to shift the blame. Isn't that what we're doing today? Apathy in the face of Calvary. What the Lord has done to save us. We need to be aware. Because, guys, the bottom line is this. Christianity is not transmitted through our genes. It's not transmitted biologically. It's caught by the next generation because they have their own personal relationship with Jesus and they've seen how the Lord is working in and through our lives. Now, you need to teach your children the Scriptures. That's very important. But if they just see what God was doing in the past and they see nothing happening in your life today, do they think God is living or dead? Well, yeah, he's doing things back then, but nothing now. Absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. We need to show them that God is working in people's lives today, in our own life, that God is real, that our faith is strong. Not perfect, because none of us are, but we believe God at His Word. Once you start to compromise, it's a very slippery slope that leads to destruction. A little compromise can get you in a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. But look at verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. You know, when you play with fire, guys, you get burned. And that's what's happening here. The influence of that fire will permeate your life. Think about it. You're sitting around a campfire. You would never jump into it. That's foolish. That would be dangerous. You know better. But as you sit around the campfire, the smoke of that fire fills your life so that when you leave the campfire, what do you smell like? Smoke. And that's what we see here with the children of Israel. They allowed the enemy to be around them until that lifestyle, their practices, filled the lives of the children of Israel. They succumbed to the pressure and went and served the enemies of God. They smelled like smoke. What was the attraction? Why did they do this? Well, you know, Baal was the god over the weather and nature for the Canaanites. Thus, Israel, living in an agricultural society, needed good weather. Why? For an abundant crop. Which not only took care of their physical needs, but it brought them money or wealth also. But what about Jehovah? What about the Lord? Didn't He say that He would provide rain for them? Absolutely. But they joined themselves to the god Baal. The god Ashtoreth, which the Canaanites served, was the goddess of fertility, of love, of sex. And the worship of this god involved having sex with priestesses, which were nothing more than prostitutes. And in Israel joins themselves to Ashtoreth. Why? It fed their fleshly desires. So Israel was not only involved in spiritual adultery, they were also involved in physical adultery with the worship of these pagan gods. And God is a jealous God. He desires our full worship of Him. You can't be joined to other gods, whatever they may be, and think you can also serve the Lord, because you can't. In fact, God won't allow it. Think about this. What Canaanites, you might say, are you allowing in your life that are leading you into idolatry? What things are you allowing in your life that you know are wrong, but you know you're not jumping completely in the fire? You're maybe on the fringe of it. You know, you're sitting around it, but you never jump in because sin is bad. But you're playing with the fire. You're sitting around it. Ask yourself, do you smell like smoke this evening? Because if you've been playing too close to the fire, sitting too close to it, you will smell like smoke. And the solution is move away, repent before God, before you get burned. Children of Israel didn't listen to that. And they got in trouble. Look at verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Gary Enring also said this. He said, "The greatest sin a human being can commit is not murder or rape or other despicable acts of atrocity. It is to turn his back on the living God to serve man-made gods." How true that is. Yeah, those other things are wrong, absolutely. But to turn your back on the living God and serve man-made gods? Tragic. I mean, look at today. The tragedy of Michael Jackson dying. Not knowing the Lord. You know, one of the songs that was being played, soon and very soon, we're going to see the king. No, he's not. Because he didn't know the Lord. What a tragic life. And yet, look at how many millions and millions and millions of people are holding him up like some kind of god. And my question is, would you let your little child stay overnight with him when he was living? Then why do you hold him up as a god? He's not. Tragic, the things we worship in our society. And people see nothing wrong with worshiping Michael Jackson. Nothing. But what happens when we worship the Lord? You guys are fanatics. You're weird. Really? Because I'm worshiping the true and living God? The one who's created everything and given life to everything? I'm weird? No. It's a joy. Because in His presence is joy forevermore. In His presence. Walking with Him. Fellowshipping with Him. And it's a constant joy. And I'll tell you this. My God's not going to die. Oh, He died once, but it was only 3 days. He rose and gives me the assurance that I too one day will be raised in glory. If your God dies, you got a serious problem. My God doesn't. Now, why is God doing this to the children of Israel? Does He hate them? Absolutely not. He loves them. And He's using these things in their lives to draw them back to Him. They want a life apart from Him? Well, okay, this is what it looks like. And folks, the Lord chastens us not because He hates us, but because He loves us. And like Israel, He is trying to draw us back to Him, but He won't force us. With your children, when you're disciplining them, is it because you hate them? No, it's because you love them. You know, I remember when my kids were, you know, teenagers and they were walked away from the Lord and it was hard. But my door was always open. My phone was always there. And, you know, there was a long time I never got a phone call. I never knew if they were living or had died. I had no idea where they were at. I knew the lifestyle they were in. And I let them go. You want a life apart from God. You want a life apart from your family. This is what it's like. But I'm always here, just like God's always there. And as soon as they called, we'd be there. We'd go visit, bring food and stuff to them. And you know what? They return to the Lord. It's an awesome thing, but it's not easy. Me being an earthly father pale in comparison in my love for my children than what God has for us. It pales in comparison. God loves us that much. And yes, He will chasten us, not because He hates us, but because He loves us. And for us, for the children of Israel, did they think this was going to be bad for them, what they were doing? Absolutely not. They thought, oh, this is going to be great. This is good. We're enjoying this. And it didn't turn out to be good, and that's just how sin works, doesn't it? It takes you captive. What seems so right, so good to us, also becomes a thorn in our side before long. You wonder, how did we ever get here in the first place? Now, as we conclude this chapter, turn over to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is kind of a poetic paraphrase of what transpired here. We're going to pick up in verse 34 of Psalm 106, where we're told this. "They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works, and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against His people, so that He abhorred His own inheritance. And He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. The key here is, you know, don't turn from the Lord. Don't turn from him. Don't turn your back on him. Why would you want to do that? I guess I don't get that. How sad that is. Look at verse 16, where we're told this. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods. They bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. By following other gods, they served them and bowed down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Wow. Here is the tragic cycle we see over and over again in the book of Judges. That as the nation forsook the Lord and served these pagan gods, that God brought judgment upon them. Their enemies placed them in bondage. They cried out to the Lord. He raised up a judge to deliver them. And during the years the judge was alive, they did well. As soon as the judge died, they went back to their idolatry. The cycle began again. And that's really the brief summary of the book of Judges. In fact, the Hebrew word for stubborn speaks of being hard, being severe. Isn't that true? When we are stubborn with the Lord, when we refuse to listen to Him, it's a hard road to travel. God wants us to learn the lesson. Look at verse 20. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And He said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So here's the thing. Why did God say to Israel, this nation instead of my nation? I think it's because they broke the covenant they made with God. And as God warned them, judgment came upon them. Yes, they were still His people, but God was making a point. You turned your backs on me. I didn't turn from you. And as they refused to drive these nations out, these people ended up living among them. And they were a thorn in their side. Again, that's very sad. Very sad. Now, let's jump into chapter 3 here. Look at verse 1. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Now, there are four reasons that God left the enemy in the land. The first one is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 20 through 24. And it's so that the land would not become a wilderness if they were driven out too quickly before the children of Israel can get in. That's not the case here. That's not what the focus is here. Secondly, in Judges chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, it's to punish Israel for their apostasy. And that does apply here. The third reason found in Judges 3, verse 4, was to test Israel to see if they would be faithful to him. And they failed that. The fourth reason is found in Judges 3, 2, and that is to give this generation an experience in how to fight against the enemy. And they're failing. They're not doing what they were called to do. And this was the perfect will of God for them, to obey Him. They were to completely drive out the enemy. But because they refused to obey, God allowed these things in their lives. And that's true for us. God has His perfect will for our lives, but many times, you know, we do our own thing. We may go down a path that God will allow, but it's not His perfect will for our lives. You see, we need to not only listen to God, we need to obey what God is saying. Now, the big question for many is, how do I find out God's will for my life, that perfect will? You know, it doesn't tell me what kind of job to take. It doesn't tell me where to live, who to marry. It doesn't tell me at least the person's name. So how do I know what God's will is for my life? Paul, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the perfect will of God for my life? How do I know it? Give yourself completely over to Him. Be led by His Spirit. Renew your mind by being in His Word and in fellowship with Him, and He will direct your steps. It's not always as quick as we like it, but I guarantee you He will direct your steps. His perfect will for your life. You want to know His perfect will? Be in fellowship with Him. Be in His Word. Give yourself to Him. Solomon said in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. When He feels like it. No, it doesn't say that. He will direct your path. Just seeing if you're listening. What do we end up doing? We lean on our own understanding. Well, yeah, this looks right to me. Well, just because it looks right doesn't mean it always is right. Just because it looks like a door of opportunity doesn't mean it's always a door of opportunity. You bring it before the Lord. Because if you acknowledge Him, if you seek Him, He shall direct your paths. That's a guarantee. That should bring us great comfort to know if we really seek the Lord, He will show us what we need to do. And do you want to lean on your own understanding? I don't, because I know my understanding. And it's not good. My decisions sometimes are horrible, but God's are perfect. And it doesn't mean it's always easy, but it's best. God's perfect will for your life. But look at verse 5. And thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons, and they served their gods. God left these six nations within the land, and these nations were a snare unto the nation of Israel. They're living among the enemy, right? They're intermarrying with the enemy. And what happens from there is they begin to serve the gods that these other nations served. And this is the progression, guys. A little compromise goes a long way. Oh, we'll keep them in the land and they'll just serve us. Their daughters are pretty cute. I got a son who needs to get married. I got a daughter who needs to get married. Why not? And all of a sudden they're serving these pagan gods. Little compromise goes a long way. And Joshua warned them of this relationship with the enemy, that it would be a disaster for them. He said, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. I don't know about you, but man, I get an eyelash in my eye, and it drives me nuts. This is going to be a thorn in your eye. It's not going to be good. You see, the very thing God told them not to do, they did. And the problem was that God's law ran contrary to their fleshly desires. We see that today. Many people want to compromise what God has said. That's wrong. You see, the problem for them is when they sinned, what did they have to do? Well, they had to offer an animal sacrifice, right? It wasn't easy. It was a tough walk. It was a narrow road when compared to the worship of these pagan gods. That was easy. Here's the thing. God asks His people for a life of self-denial. But what happens when you start worshiping these pagan gods? You satisfy self. you feed the flesh. And I think many times in the church today, we are training up Christians to feed the flesh, to be focused on themselves. God wants me to be happy, so the pastor gives them a happy message. Right? Doesn't give them the Word of God, just a happy, feel-good message. It's not always like that. We need to build up self. You see, even in the church we're told that we have fragile, low self-esteems. Basically, God says you have too big of a self-esteem. That's your problem. You need to humble yourself before the Lord. You think too highly of yourself. Oh, I don't. You know what? If I was to take a group picture of all you guys, and I showed you that picture, who would be the first one you looked at? You! I guarantee it! Because you want to see if you look goofy or not, right? So you don't think too low of yourself because you want to look good in the picture. You think too high of yourself. Well, I want to make sure I look good before that gets put in the newspaper or wherever, in the church bulletin. No, a life of self-denial, a surrendering to the Spirit. But Israel chose the temporary pleasures of this world instead of the eternal treasures. And because of that, they paid the consequences for their actions. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." In fact, the Amplified Bible puts this verse like this: "Keep and guard your heart with all vigilance, and above all that you guard, for out of it flows the springs of life." Why do so many Christians feel dead? Because they're not guarding their heart anymore. We need to guard our hearts from the things of this world. Because as you start filling it with the garbage of this world, that's what's going to flow from your life. And it's not going to be springs of life that flow. It's going to be garbage. But if you fill yourself up with the things of God, springs of life will flow from you. And what happens when springs of life flow from us? They touch the people around us. They impact the people around us for God. And isn't that what each and every one of us desire? That others would see our life and desire to have that relationship with God as we have. Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, look at verse 7. "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. You try and say that fast. Here we see the cause and effect of what the children of Israel did. They did evil before the Lord. They forgot about the Lord, willfully forgot about the Lord, and they served foreign gods. That's the cause. The effect is they went into bondage for 8 years because of it, at the hands of the king of Mesopotamia, Cushan-Rishathaim. And that's interesting. I don't want to say this name too much because it's tough. But they refused to serve the true and living God who wanted to bless them, right? And had blessed them. And God says, okay, you don't want to serve me. I'm giving you over to Cushan-Rishathaim, or his name means double wickedness. Wow. You don't want to serve the true and living God, you get double wickedness. Interesting, huh? Now, we're going to start here with the period of the judges, the deliverers, you might say. We talked about this last week a little bit. Some say, well, there are only 12 judges. Others say, well, there's 13. Why? First of all, Deborah and Barak are considered one, really, because since Deborah was really the deliverer, you know, Barak says, I'm not going to war unless Deborah comes with us because, you know, I don't know why, because I'm scared. I don't know. So Deborah was really the deliverer, not Barak. Reason some say there are only 12 is they leave out the son of Gideon, Abimelech, because he kind of got the position because he was the son of Gideon and he wasn't very good. I don't know. He's listed in there. I think there's 13, even though he wasn't very good. Why do I say that? Well, how was Samson? He wasn't very good either. I mean, talk about feeding the flesh, and yet he's a judge also. So with that, let's just begin and look at these judges. Verse 9 of Judges chapter 3. "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And I'm not going to say for another 14 years, Cushan Rishathaim, because that's too tough for me, man. Here's the thing, guys. Mesopotamia is hundreds of miles away from where Othniel and his people lived. But it didn't stop them from coming down and oppressing the children of Israel. And after 8 years of bondage, the children of Israel cried out to God, and God raises up a deliverer. Now, you think, well, that's great. They turned back to the Lord. I don't really think they were sincere. Yeah, there probably were some, but I don't think for the majority they were sincere. Because once Othniel dies, they go back to their wicked ways. Nothing's changed their life. And for Othniel, the key for him, the key for anyone serving the Lord, is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. In other words, he was empowered by the Spirit of God for the work he was to do. You know, guys, we need to be empowered by the Spirit of God if we want to be fruitful in the work that God has called us to do. Remember what the Lord said to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's not going to be by your ingenuity, your strength, your work. It's going to be by my Spirit that will enable you to do these things. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. He said to his disciples, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, power coming upon our lives. I used the example before, it's like a steam locomotive. The steam in the locomotive is there to move the train forward, not to toot the whistle. What happens many times in many churches is that this empowerment, toot, toot, right? They're tooting their whistle. No, the empowerment is to move the gospel message forward, not to toot our whistle, to blow our horn, not to bring glory to us, but to bring glory to God and move the gospel message forward. That's what we need the power for. May we not forget that. Well, look at verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because he had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possessions of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Again, the downward spiral of the children of Israel. And God raises up the people of Moab and the people of Ammon to teach the children of Israel lessons they needed to learn. But here's the difference. Now the enemies were relatives. What do I mean by that? Well, remember when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire, by God. We saw Lot and his daughters escape from the city, and Lot's daughters thought, it's the end of the world. If we don't do something about it, the world's going to end. There won't be any more children. And so they got their father drunk, and each of them laid with him. The oldest daughter conceived and bore a son. His name was Moab. He was the father of the Moabites. The younger daughter also conceived and bore a son. His name was Ben-Ammi, not Bon-Ammi, the cleaner, Ben-Ammi. He was the father of the people of Ammon. Now, God was going to use the illegitimate sons of Lot and his daughters, relatives of the children of Israel, to bring judgment upon them. He's also going to use the Amalekites to assist in this oppression. The Amalekites were more of a nomadic people. They traveled in the area south of Beersheba, but again, they were bitter enemies of the children of Israel. And here's the thing that's kind of amazing if you think about it. It doesn't take them 8 years, as it did before, to repent, but now it takes them 18 years before they turn back to God. They're being oppressed for 18 years before they cry uncle, or cry God, I should say. That's sin. It's a snare. It keeps us in bondage. And isn't it difficult to admit our sin and come back to God? Yeah, it is many times. You see, what we thought was a way of freedom, our sin becomes a place of bondage. As this story illustrates, there's a new story told of a grease processing plant that opened up a 55-gallon drum of grease that came from a prison. Inside, they found a little bit of grease, but a dead prison inmate. He tried to escape by hiding in the barrel, but his quest for freedom became a means of bondage and death for him. He was deceived, just as we are deceived many times by sin, thinking that it could be a path to freedom, and instead it only brings bondage and death to our lives. It's a great lesson to learn. Don't go down that path. Look at verse 15. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double edge and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So Ehud is Israel's second judge. We're told that he's a left-handed man. I don't think it's speaking of him being left-handed as opposed to being right-handed, because in Hebrew it literally means one bound in the right hand, or a man who's handicapped in the right hand. So he couldn't use his right hand, obviously he became left-handed because of that. Thus, because of the handicap that he had, many probably thought that, you know what, he's not much of a threat. He's just got a left hand now to use, that's a disadvantage. And so he's able to meet with the king. They probably didn't think too much about this guy. As the world looks at us Christians, in a sense, they see us as handicapped, don't they? We don't have what the world might call the tools to do the work. We have the Lord, though, don't we? Isn't that all we need? When I was a young Christian, one of the scriptures that always encouraged me, and it still does, is what the religious leader said in Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Wow. That one just always just, wow. It's what it takes. Just being with Jesus. Yeah, we may be uneducated and untrained people, but God can still use us. Because it's not by our might or our power or our strength, it's by His. Spending time with Him. Never forget that. You know, if you feel inadequate, that's fine. That's good. But if God has called you, take the step of faith and see what He's going to do. If you think, hey, I've got this, no problem, probably don't go, because pride will bring you down. It's when we really humble ourselves before God and realize that we can't do it apart from Him that I truly think God could work in powerful ways. That's what Paul said in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know what the Greek word for all means? Come on. Thank you. I knew you would get it. It means all, of course. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We need to remember that, because sometimes it is so hard as we're going through life, as we're going through situations, as God calls us to walk. But look at what God did throughout the Scriptures. The same God doing the same things today. Now, here's what's going on in this story. Ehud brings a tribute to the king. Taxes the king placed upon the children of Israel. We're oppressing you, now you got to pay us some money. And Ehud makes a dagger. It's about 18 inches long. It's a pretty good sized dagger. And fastens it to his right thigh. Now, because he was handicapped on the right side, no one would think of him concealing a weapon on his right side, probably. And again, he used this handicap, I guess, as an advantage. Look at verse 17. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. Now, the name Eglon means little calf. Okay, this guy was not a little calf. I mean, when you look at his size, he's really a fatted calf that's being prepared for slaughter. This guy's in serious trouble here. So Ehud and his group paid the taxes. Ehud sends his men out, and he tells Eglon, hey, I got a secret for you. So Eglon clears the room because he wants to hear the secret. Oh, I'm the king, so I can hear secrets. This is going to be good. Now, well, not really. You know the story, but did Ehud lie? Did he trick the king? I don't believe he did. Because there was a message. If you're going to oppress God's people, if you're going to touch the apple of his eye, you're going to be judged for it. There's the message, guys. Look at verse 20. So Ehud came to him. Now, he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed, and passed beyond the stone images, and escaped to Syria. Now, this was a pretty brutal period of time, you might say, not definitely for the weak at heart. But Ehud is able to get close to the king. He grabs his dagger, thrusts it into the king's belly, his entrails come out, and he's dead. So, as Ehud escapes, the king's servants came to see what was happening, and the doors are locked. And they're like, well, they came to the conclusion that he's, you know, covering his feet, which is an euphemism for body elimination. He was attending to himself. He was going to the bathroom, they thought. And obviously you don't want to bother anyone, especially the king, when they're going to the bathroom. I don't care who you are. And so they waited. Patiently. And they waited. And they, oh my gosh, we better see what's going on. And I could just picture these guys taking a peek, you know, just opening the door. We got the key, look in. Is he still on the throne? Different throne. Sorry. And there is their king lying dead on the floor. And that delay gave enough time for Ehud to escape and flee to safety. Look at verse 27 before I get myself in more trouble here. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, as Ehud arrives in the mountains of Ephraim, he blows the trumpet for the battle call, and the children of Israel rise up to assist in the work. They defeat Moab, killing about 10,000 men. And here's the thing, can one man make a difference? Oh, absolutely. One man, one woman, standing up for God can make a tremendous difference, because God will use that person mightily as he did with Ehud. And he judged Israel for 80 years. That's the longest period of rest in the book of Judges. So yes, God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. All we need to do is walk by faith. Be available for him. Well, look at verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now, Shamgar is the third judge sent to deliver the children of Israel, but we don't know a whole lot about him. We don't have a lot of information. And the period of time that Shamgar was a judge, I believe, took place during those 98 years of the previous judge, Ehud, who judged Israel for 80 years, and there was 18 years of oppression prior to that. So I think there's an overlap of these two judges, since they didn't rule the entire nation, just the local judges over the various tribes. In fact, when we get to Judges chapter 4, verse 1, next time, we're back to Ehud and his death, which again tells me that Shamgar probably overlapped with Ehud, and there's no mention of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord, because I think it took place during the rebellion of Ehud's day. Now, I'm not going to speculate on who this man is, what his background was, but God used him mightily. And I guess if God wanted us to know more, he would have told us. But this we do know. Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with just an ox goad. Now, we don't know if this was accomplished at one battle or during his entire lifetime. Whatever the case, he accomplished it with just an ox goad, which was a sharp metal-tipped stick some 8 to 10 feet long and was used to direct animals. The other end usually had a chisel-like blade for cleaning the plow. I think, well, why did he use an ox goad? Why didn't he use a sword or something like that? Well, the enemies had taken away many of the implements of war. So Shamgar used what was available, an ox goad, to defeat the enemy. And as silly as that may sound to fight against the enemy, I think Clark rightly tells us, he says, in the hands of a strong, skillful man, such an instrument must be more dangerous and more fatal than any sword. Let me expound on that just a little bit. Anyone who is surrendered to the Lord can use whatever is available in their hands to defeat the enemy of God, because it's God that brings about the victory and not us. And I think it's a great lesson for us to learn that instead of complaining about what we don't have, that we use what is available for us to destroy the enemy and build up the kingdom of God. What's in your hand? What has God given to you to use? Don't become frustrated or discouraged by what you have in your hand. Be like Shamgar and use it for the glory of God. I mean, think about the prior examples of men of faith that we have seen. What did God say to Paul? What is in your hand? And Paul said, a pen, for I'm a scholar. And God said, great, that's what I'll use, right? And God used Paul to write 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Look at the Apostle Peter. God said to Peter, what is in your hand? And Peter said, that's my Pope hat. No, he didn't say that. He did say, it's a fishing net, because I'm a fisherman. And God said, great, that is what I'll use. And God made Peter a fisher of men. I think we at times look at our lives and wonder, how can God use me? How can he? And all God says is, what's in your hand? And what do we say? I just a computer. And the Lord says, great, that's what I will use. Meaning, well, how could God use a computer in the church for his glory? Hey, don't negate what God can and will use as he calls you for a work. And I look at the people that have computer skills in this church. Don't look at me, because I don't. But I look at the ones that do. With the radio station, with the internet, with doing the studies for the radio station, editing them. There's so many people that are using their computer skills. Why? To get God's word out to people. Think, well, I mean, God's not using me much. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? All he says is, what's in your hand? And then step forward, using what's in your hand. You see, guys, with these three judges we've seen this evening, the focus primarily is the southern tribes right now. God used these judges. Next week, as we get into chapter 4, we're going to see the northern tribes dealt with. And it basically covers chapters 4 and 5. We're going to see Deborah and Barak in that story. But as I close this evening, let me leave you with this to think about. Shamgar used what was in his hand to serve God, and God was able to use him greatly. What about you guys? Think about it. Pray about it. What is in your hands that God wants to use for his glory? Because whatever is in your hands, he'll use. Whatever he's equipped you with, use it for his glory. And you will see God do tremendous things. Things exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. Because it's all about him. And God desires to use people to get his word out. To bring the gospel message. In the book of Revelation, what does God use? He uses an angel in heaven to proclaim the gospel message, right? And I think that's towards the end of the tribulation period. He could do that right now. Probably be more effective. Seeing an angel flying through the sky? Repent? No, I don't know. But he uses us. Use what is in your hand for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, just for the lessons you're sharing with us this evening. And Lord, you don't paint a pretty picture of what's going on here. You just tell it like it is. Because I think we each need to look at our own lives and examine it. And see how close we are playing with the fire. The Lord, the danger that's there. And yet, Lord, you love us so much and you keep drawing us back to you. And Lord, just how you desire to use us to bring glory to you through the things we do in our lives, to bring the gospel message forward, to touch the lives of others. Help us to use what you've entrusted to us, what you've put in our hands, Lord, for your glory. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.